Going back to the basics, and our focus this morning is worship. So I want to begin this sermon by asking a simple yet important question. Why did you come to church today? I know that seems like a silly question to ask to a bunch of people in a church, amen? But we have to understand that the reason we gather on Sunday morning is not merely to assemble. It's not to reconnect or maintain a routine. The reason that we gather is to worship the one and true God. Amen. See, the church, we don't gather primarily for fellowship, although fellowship is sweet. We don't merely gather for instruction, although instruction is necessary. Amen? We gather because the redeemed people of God are called to assemble before Him in reverence, gratitude, obedience, and praise. Everything that takes place when we assemble, our singing, our giving, our prayers, the reading of Scripture, and the preaching of the Word is meant to rise before God as a spiritual sacrifice. Amen? What we do is not performance. It is not religious habit. It is not spiritual entertainment. It is an offering that we offer to God. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 and 29 remind us of the seriousness of this. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Our worship is not casual because God is not casual. And our worship cannot be careless because our God is holy and He is worthy of our very best. Amen? We are to worship God acceptably with reverence and holy fear because of who He is and what He has done. So worship is entering consciously and reverently into the presence of our Lord, lifting our voices, our hearts, our minds, and our very lives in praise and surrender to Him. So worship is not a new idea. And it's not a modern invention crafted to satisfy cultural expectations or personal taste. Amen? From the very beginning of creation, the Lord has been calling His people to Himself, not merely to observe Him from a distance, but to respond to Him with reverence, obedience, and wholehearted devotion. The psalmist declares in Psalm 29, verse 1 and 2, "Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Amen? Amen. Worship, therefore, is not simply the expression of emotions, nor is it personal preference that we adjust to fit our temperament. Worship is the rightful response of creation to its Creator and the acknowledgement that He alone is worthy of our worship. Yet if we are honest with ourselves, the modern church often approaches worship with hearts focused on how it makes us feel rather than truly honoring God. Amen? Amen. And if you can't say amen, you need to say ouch. Our traditions, our preferences, and culture have shaped our worship more than what God has commanded. Too often we seek what is comfortable or appealing rather than what is pleasing to God. But worship has never belonged to us to redefine, because worship has always belonged to God, and He alone determines what honors Him. Amen. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So Paul, he grounds the believer's response to God in the mercies of God. Amen? He's not appealing first to duty detached from grace. He's appealing to the mercy that the redeemed have already received. Oh, hallelujah! And because God has shown mercy, the only reasonable response is to present ourselves entirely to Him. And that includes our worship. And worship's not confined to song or a segment of the service. It is the offering of our whole person to God as a living sacrifice. Do we understand that? Because the language of sacrifice should bring to mind the altar. It should bring to mind the cost and the totality of the offering. Because a sacrifice is not partially given, but wholly surrendered to God. So in the same way, the Christian life is not partial participation, but wholehearted consecration unto the God that we serve. Paul, he also makes clear that the life of worship requires the transformation of the mind. If our thinking is shaped by the world, our worship will gradually reflect the world's values. But if our minds are renewed by God's word, then our worship will increasingly reflect God's will. Because worship that honors God is inseparable from doctrine that is faithful to God. What we believe about Him will inevitably shape how we approach Him. In John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, these verses further clarify what this means. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. So in these verses, Jesus is not saying that worship in spirit and truth is optional or ideal. He says it is necessary. True worship, it engages the inner person that's stirred by the Holy Spirit and is anchored firmly in the truth as God has revealed Himself. Because spirit without truth becomes emotionalism. And truth without spirit becomes lifeless formalism. God, He is seeking worshipers whose hearts are alive and whose worship is governed by His word. And when we fail to worship rightly, when we withhold praise, obedience, or engagement, we're not merely neglecting a ritual. We're diminishing in our affections the worth of the God who is infinitely glorious. We're treating lightly what angels adore and what heaven celebrates. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11 gives us a small glimpse of the worship that happens in heaven even today. They say, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." So heaven's worship is centered on the holiness of God. And if heavenly worship is occupied with God's glory, then how can earthly worship be preoccupied with our preference? Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13 and 14 brings sober perspective. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. "Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." So the conclusion to this whole matter is not self-fulfillment, but fearing God and keeping His commandments. Amen? Amen? So worship that honors God is rooted in reverence and obedience because we live before a judge who sees all things. And even our worship will one day be weighed, not by how impressive it appeared, but whether it was offered in sincerity and submission. So this morning we must return to the basics. This morning we must return to the foundation. This morning we must return to the question that shapes everything else. Why do we worship God? Church, we worship God first because we were created for Him and for His glory. In Isaiah chapter 43, verse 7, God declares, "Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him." So this verse, it leaves no room for confusion about our purpose. Amen? We exist because God created us, and we exist for His glory. From the very beginning, humanity was created to reflect, to declare, and to delight in God's glory. To glorify God is to display, reflect, and acknowledge His greatness. Psalm 100 says, "Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting and His truth endures for all generations." Amen. Notice how the psalmist connected creation to worship. It is God who made us. And because He has made us, we are His people. The call to joyful shouting, glad service, singing, thanksgiving, and praise flows directly from the reality that He is God and we are His. So worship is not an accessory to our faith. Worship is rooted in the truth that we belong to our Heavenly Father. Psalm 95, verse 6 says, "O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker." So the posture of worship is grounded in the truth of creation. Because He is our Maker, we bow before Him. Because He is God, we worship. And every human worship something. Amen? Amen? See, the issue is never whether we're going to worship, but whom we will worship. And when our worship is not directed to the Creator, it inevitably turns toward the creation. Romans chapter 1, verse 22 through 25 declares this, "Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave themselves up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." When the glory of God is exchanged for lesser things, worship does not disappear. It is simply misplaced. Church, we are made to glorify God. And when we direct that glory elsewhere, we live contrary to the design that has been stamped upon us by our Creator. If there is one thing that man excels at, and that is creating idols in their heart. Amen? So left to ourselves, we would never return to the worship for which we were made. Yet our worship is grounded in more than creation alone. Oh, hallelujah. We worship God because of His mercy and grace that was revealed at Calvary. See, sin, it did not remove our responsibility to worship, but it corrupted our hearts so that we no longer desired to honor God. Instead of glorifying God and giving thanks, humanity turned inward and exalted self. Our minds were darkened, our affections were disordered, and our worship was distorted. Left to ourselves, we would not restore what we had broken. Left to ourselves, we would remain under judgment. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 through 9 shows us what God has done. But God, oh, I love these but God statements. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. The God who created us for his glory did not abandon us in our rebellion. Amen? Amen. Scripture tells us that God, he is rich in mercy and great in love, and that even when we were dead in our trespasses, he has made us alive together in Christ. He has raised us up together and seated us together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he might be able to display the exceeding riches of his grace and in his kindness toward us. So salvation is not the result of human effort or religious achievement. It is the gracious act of a merciful God who intervened when we were spiritually lifeless and incapable of rescuing ourselves. Salvation is entirely of grace, and that grace was purchased at the cross. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19 reminds us of the cost. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The language of redemption speaks of purchase. We were bought not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Amen? So the cross, it reveals both the seriousness of sin and the greatness of grace. So when we gather for worship, we gather as those who have been purchased by Christ. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 and 15 presses the implication. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Redemption reorients life. Through redemption, we no longer live for ourselves, but we now live for Christ. Amen? Amen? Worship is the weekly and daily expression of that reorientation. If Jesus died for us and rose again, then our lives, our voices, and our obedience belong to him. So this means that neglecting worship is no small matter. If we are created for his glory and redeemed by his grace, then indifference in worship communicates something deeply concerning about our hearts. When worship becomes centered on our preferences rather than his worth, we are subtly shifting the focus away from the one who made us and saved us. And Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 through 29 warns, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for our sins, but a certain fearful expectation, a judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? Counted the blood of the covenant by which he has sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace. The writer of Hebrews, he's addressing severe rebellion, yet the language in this passage is instructive for us. To treat the blood of the covenant as common is to fail to recognize its worth. When the cross becomes ordinary in our affections, our worship will inevitably become casual. Church, the Son of God Himself shed His precious blood to redeem a people for Himself. And that redemption calls forth reverence, gratitude, and wholehearted praise. To fail in worship is not simply to miss a moment in a service. It is to drift from the very purpose for which we were created and from the mercy that has rescued us. Therefore, we worship. We worship because we were created for God's glory. We worship because we were redeemed by His grace. And we worship God because He is worthy and He is being in His being and gracious in His saving work. So if we worship God because He created us for His glory and has redeemed us by His grace, the only safe and faithful question is this: how has He commanded us to worship Him? Worship is not left up to the imagination. It's not left to nostalgia, personality, or even tradition. The God who is worthy of worship has spoken, and when He speaks, obedience is the only appropriate response. Amen? Amen. The issue in worship is not what feels natural to us, but what has been revealed to us by Him. The authority that governs our gatherings is not our background. It's not our comfort. It's not our preferences. The authority that governs our worship is the Word of God. Amen. Our feelings, though real, are not the measure of faithful worship. Amen? Amen? Scripture never teaches us to obey God only when obedience feels natural or emotionally stirring. Instead, God calls His people to worship because He is worthy. Trusting that rightly ordered obedience shapes and trains our affections over time. We do not wait for the right feeling in order to obey. Amen? It doesn't matter whether we woke up and today we went, it's not going to be a good day. It doesn't matter if we say, well, I just don't feel like it today. We obey because God has spoken. And in obedience, our hearts are often brought into alignment with His truth. Throughout the Psalms, singing is not presented as an optional expression for those who are musically inclined. It's commanded of the people of God because it is rooted in who He is and what He has done. Psalm chapter 96, verse 1 and 2 says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day." Amen?
Amen.
The repetition of the command to sing, it underscores its seriousness. And the call to sing is tied directly to proclaiming the good news of His salvation. So singing in corporate worship is not sentimental expression detached from truth. It is proclamation of the truth of God. It is the church declaring that God, He saves, that God, He reigns, and that His name is to be blessed.
Amen.
And refusal to participate because of discomfort or preferences places personal inclination above divine command and allows feeling to govern where Scripture has called for obedience. Amen?
Amen.
We are commanded to sing, church. Psalm 95, verse 1 through 3 adds to that call. "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the King above all gods." So when God commands his people to sing, the issue is not musical talent. To refuse because we say, I cannot sing, or that's not how I was raised, is to place personal preference over divine command. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Singing in corporate worship is not merely personal expression, it is mutual ministry. The church sings because the word of Christ dwells within us, shaping both our doctrine and our devotion. When we sing, we're not only praising God, but teaching and strengthening one another with truth. Oh, hallelujah.
Amen.
And singing shaped by the word transforms obedience even when feelings lag behind. Our hearts are trained to align with God's truth through faithful participation. Worship is commanded because of who God is. And when singing becomes optional in our minds, it reveals that we have subtly minimized the greatness of the one who is being worshiped. Scripture also calls for visible expressions of praise that reflect reverence and surrender. And some are quick to dismiss these as cultural or optional, yet the Word of God speaks plainly. Psalm chapter 134, verse 2 says, lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. Let me repeat that so y'all get it. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord.
Amen.
So the lifting of hands is presented as a natural expression of blessing God. In Scripture, lifting the hands symbolizes dependent surrender and earnest appeal. Our physical posture, it does not replace our inward sincerity, yet Scripture never treats outward obedience as insignificant. When God has revealed patterns of reverent expression, humility receives them rather than dismisses them as uncomfortable. If God says, lift your hands in the sanctuary, then the proper response is not to say, that is not my personality, or that makes me feel uncomfortable. Amen? The proper response is humble submission. Obedience of worship is not postponed until we feel confident or expressive. Often the posture of obedience becomes the very means that God uses to shape our hearts into deeper reverence. And in the same way, prayer is not a filler between songs or a transition to the sermon. Prayer is part of our commanded worship. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 through 4 says, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all those who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Prayer is described as good and acceptable in the sight of God. That language reminds us that corporate prayer is not a filler. It is not formality. It is pleasing to God. So if God commands supplications, intercessions, and thanksgivings, then silence born of apathy is not harmless, and ingratitude is not neutral. Prayer is not dependent upon whether we feel articulate, emotional, or spiritually energized in the moment. The gathered church prays because we are a dependent people who recognize that all grace flows from our Heavenly Father. The reading and preaching of Scripture are also commanded components of worship. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the public reading of Scripture and the faithful proclamation of doctrine are not optional additions that can be minimized to make room for other interest. Because God, He addresses His people through His Word. Amen?
Amen.
And when the Word is sidelined for the sake of convenience or entertainment, worship shifts from being God-centered to being man-centered. Again, John chapter 4, verse 23 and 24 declares, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." So worship in truth means worship that conforms to what God has revealed. Worship in spirit means that worship flows from a heart made alive by the Spirit of God. So we're not free to invent our own approach, nor are we free to discard what He commands because it feels unfamiliar or uncomfortable. When God has spoken, obedience is not conditional on how our comfort or our feelings. Psalm chapter 149, verse 1 and 2 says, "Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song and His praise in the assembly of saints. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King." So if God's Word says sing, then we sing. Amen? Psalm 141:2 says, "Let my prayers be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." So if God says we pray, then we pray. And Psalm 63:4 says, "Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name." So if God says lift your hands in the sanctuary, then we cannot hide behind tradition, temperament, or emotional hesitation. To knowingly ignore the commands of God in worship is not merely a difference in style, it is rebellion. Amen? When we say, "That's not how I was brought up," or "That's not my comfort level," we must ask ourselves a serious question. Is our standard the Word of God, or is it our personal preference? Because worship is not about protecting our comfort. It is about honoring God's holiness. It's not about preserving our preferences. It's about submitting to His authority. So if worship truly belongs to God, then our gatherings must continually be brought back under Scripture. And the only fitting posture before a holy Creator and gracious Redeemer is humble submission to His revealed will. So if we were created for His glory, redeemed by His grace, and clearly instructed in how He is to be worshipped, then the conclusion is unavoidable. Our worship must continually be examined and continually brought back to God. Because it's possible to gather faithfully, yet slowly allow the focus of our worship to shift from the glory of God to the experience of man, from obedience to preference, from reverence to routine. And rarely does this happen all at once, but when it does, what once was really, truly about God subtly becomes about us. And Scripture gives us a governing principle that applies not only to worship services, but to all aspects of life. And that's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Y'all should have this one memorized by now. I use it a lot. "Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." So if even eating and drinking are done to God's glory, how much more should our gathered worship be for His glory? Because worship is not a performance evaluated by how it makes us feel. And it's not a ritual preserved by familiarity. Our worship is not a stage for self-expression. It is an offering presented before a holy God. The question we have to ask when we gather must never be, "Did I enjoy that?" The question that we have to always ask was God honored? Amen? Because the measure of our worship should never be personal satisfaction, but divine glory. The aim of worship is not our comfort, but His exaltation. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, reinforces this same truth. And whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Whatever we do in word or deed, that includes every element of our corporate worship. It's to be offered through Christ and for Christ. Amen? Because nothing is neutral, and nothing should be merely habitual. To recenter our worship on God means approaching Him with reverence because He is holy. It means approaching Him with gratitude because He is merciful, and to approach Him with submission because He is Lord. And when Scripture corrects us, we must not resist. We must reform. Psalm 29:2 declares, "Give unto the Lord the glory due to His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Church, there is glory due to God. Amen? And worship is not something we casually offer as though we're doing God a favor. It is something owed because of who He is in His holiness and in His majesty. So to recenter our worship is to remember that our worship is always due to Him. This also means that we must be willing to lay down preferences when they conflict with obedience. That we must examine tradition in the light of the Scripture and confess when our hearts have grown cold or distracted. Reformation in worship begins not with outward adjustment, but with inward humility. Psalm chapter 96, verse 4 through 9 says this, "For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O families of the people, give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth." The believer who trembles at God's word will not approach Him casually. Amen? When the word shapes us, our worship becomes God-centered rather than self-centered. So the call before us is simple yet serious. We must remember why we worship. We must submit to how God has commanded us to worship, and we must examine our hearts and our practices in the light of Scripture. Let us gather each Lord's Day with this settled conviction that everything that we do here at First Baptist Church is for God's glory alone. Amen? Because we do not recenter our worship to gain favor, and we gather as those who have already have peace through God because of Christ. We come clothed not in our performance, but in His righteousness. So the same Savior who shed His blood to redeem us now intercedes for us. Our worship rises through Him, is purified by Him, and is accepted because of Him. And this truth does not make us careless. It makes us grateful, reverent, and eager to honor the One who loved us and gave Himself for us. So if we sing because He is worthy. If we pray, it is because we, as a redeemed people, are dependent. And if we hear the Word preached, it is because God has spoken. And when gratitude rises from our lips, it is because grace first came down from heaven. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we truly gather in Your presence to worship You. You alone are worthy of all glory, honor, and praise. We recognize that we were created to worship you. And Father, we recognize sometimes that we drift from what you've commanded to what we prefer. Father, it's my prayer this morning that you would search our hearts, that you would convict us of that shallowness and bring us back to the center of where we are to be. And that is with our eyes firmly fixed upon you, offering you the worship that you deserve and desire. And Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for the precious blood that purchased us. We thank you that no matter what we find ourselves going through, that we always have a reason to be joyful in our worship, and that is because you loved us even when we were lost in our rebellion. So, Father, this morning, we offer this to you in worship, and we ask for it in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.